The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Hebrews chapter 12, and we are reading verses 18 to 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been shaken, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Before we begin this morning, let's just pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've been reminded already this morning that we live in a time of social, political, and economic upheaval and turmoil. Though you could be forgiven for thinking that when you hear a string quartet like we heard this morning, or whatever that beautiful ensemble there was that we heard today. It gives us a new plan for Christmas, hearing those girls this morning. We come into a context like this one, And we have the opportunity to be reminded that despite everything that is going on, all the shaking and the storms that are raging, God is still sovereign over all of it. Our world leaders at various different points are meeting at their summits and their conferences, trying to reopen the federal government and so on, smiling for the photographers. And then the next week, they're plotting against each other again. And so it's a reality that we live in an environment of tempest, as it were. But we can be thankful this morning that there is a sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus, who walks with total authority upon the stormy sea, whose kingdom is not from this world. And the reason the kingdom of God is not disturbed and troubled by all of these things is that it's not from this world. That doesn't mean it's not in this world, or it's not found in the world. It's not from this world. It's not established in the same way that other kingdoms are established. Now, our text today that Gwen has read for us is a kind of theological crescendo. So if you've not been here for the last few weeks, it will be a little bit tougher because you haven't got the context, but we're still in Hebrews, and we'll be in Hebrews till the end of November. And we're just finishing up now this book, which, remember, probably started as a sermon and then became a letter from the Apostolic Council to a church of Jewish Christians. And it builds up to this crescendo now about the nature, the glory, and the security of the kingdom of God. Now, when the apostles preached the gospel, when we say gospel, we mean simply good news. Don't forget that. The gospel, which is a familiar Christian phrase, means good news. And when they preached the good news, the gospel, it was the gospel of the kingdom. That is, it was a gospel about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, it wasn't just good news about your salvation. We sometimes think that really that's the end of the good news, but it was the good news about the reign of the King. And the death and resurrection of Jesus demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. The point of access into this kingdom that the writer speaks about is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's how we access, that's how we come into the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God doesn't finish with the death and resurrection of Jesus and your salvation. God's kingdom is about much more than that. It's about the reign and the rule of Christ in history. And that's what this text is reminding us of this morning. And that this reign of Jesus Christ in history is part of God's gift of grace to us. And that's what we're thankful for this morning. And wherever the king is, there his reign is. And this kingdom is one, we are told now in Hebrews 12, that cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies, with promises about the Messiah's reign. And the entire book of Hebrews, actually, this entire letter, has been about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all and the glory of his salvation and the power of his kingdom. And he embodies now this mediatory reign to the world, God's reign mediated through Christ, a kingdom that's been given to him. Now, this is what Jesus himself said. He said to his disciples, "I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed to me." Luke 22:29. He says, "I appoint to you a kingdom, the one that the Father has appointed to me." So God has appointed Jesus Christ a kingdom. And actually, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that that kingdom Jesus is going to hand back over to his Father at the end of the age. And the dramatic proof of this was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul actually quotes the prophet Isaiah in Romans 15:22. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, spoke about the Messiah's reign being over much more than just a few Jews. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. This is what Paul tells us, quoting Isaiah. Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse," that's the son of David, King David, "and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." That's you. This king who has been appointed to rise and to reign over the Gentiles, in him, this king, shall the Gentiles trust. That's King Jesus. And he's the one we worship today. Now, this is the good news about the death and resurrection of our Lord, that our personal salvation is not an end in itself, but it's brought about so that Christ's reign will be extended throughout the earth. And the death of Christ brings us into right relationship with the King of that realm, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His death and resurrection allows us to come into proper relationship as citizens of that kingdom. And the writer here in Hebrews reminds us that in Jesus Christ, you have been brought to the capital city of his kingdom, the capital city. You're not out in Kitchener. You're not out in Sarnia. You're not in Waterloo. You're in Ottawa. Doesn't sound so good, does it? Okay, you're not out in Lancashire. You're not down in Cornwall. You're in London. You're in Westminster. You're in the heart of the royal capital of the Commonwealth. You have come to Mount Zion, he says. Not a place that you can touch physically, that can be hit by terrorist bombs or shaken by earthquakes. It's an invisible reality that is unshakable. It cannot be moved by the vicissitudes of time. It can't be undermined by the things that undermine other cities, other governments, other kingdoms. And we cannot enter this kingdom, we're reminded in this passage, unless we are ready to surrender to the lordship of King Jesus, because he is the judge of all the earth, the writer says. And his voice in history now shakes all things. That's a summary of what the writer has just told us. Now, there's three things that I want to emphasize this morning, because if we're to understand the joy and privilege that we have today and benefit from it, we have to see that the writer sets up three contrasts for us in this passage. And this is how we enter into the joy of our salvation. There are two mountains in this passage. There are two blood types, and there are two kingdoms. There are two mountains, there are two blood types, and there are two kingdoms that we are told about. Firstly, we're told about two mountains. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels. So there's two mountains. The first one was surrounded at the time when the Israelites, when the Hebrews encountered it, because it was there manifest was the presence of God, was fire, darkness, and storm. It was a real mountain, Mount Sinai. And there was a visible physical manifestation of the presence of God, the holiness of God, manifest by fire, by darkness, by even earthquake. We're removed from that mountain now. We find it difficult to appreciate. And has anybody here been in the presence of an earthquake? A terrifying earthquake, a volcanic eruption. Darkness, fire, storm. It's a terrifying thing to see some kind of natural terror like that. The people at this time, the Israelites, also heard the voice of God warning them that any who even touched a mountain because of the holiness of God and our sin, any who even touched a mountain would die. And the sight and experience of this, the apostles tell us, was so terrifying that even Moses, who received the law, who was close to God, who was an intercessor for the people, even Moses was trembling with fear because of who God was and is, his holiness, his righteousness, his power. Do we appreciate that God is not to be trifled with? We haven't come to the mountain of fire and smoke, but he is an awesome God. And if we are to grasp the love and grace and mercy of God in Zion, we first have to acknowledge the righteous wrath of Sinai. You can't understand the joy of Zion until you've recognized and accepted the danger and the reality of Sinai. And when you see Sinai, then you can appreciate Zion. There was the wrath of Sinai against sin. Moses was sent back down the mountain. If you recall from the book of Exodus, if you remember the account in Scripture, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Moses goes back down the mountain having received the covenant from God on tablets of stone. And in his absence, the people have made bull calves, actually a golden bull calf, which was a fertility cult symbol. It was a pagan god. It represented the fertility gods of the pagan world, and they worshipped it in the manner that they'd learned in Egypt amongst the pagans, with rites involving sexual perversion. And this is what Moses comes down the mountain to. You have to get the picture of this. Moses, who has led the people of Israel out of Egypt, the 10 plagues have been manifest and seen by the people. They're brought to the mountain of God, and they're given the privilege of being delivered by God. His salvation is manifest to them. And Moses goes up to receive God's covenant. And by the time he comes back down, he finds the people worshipping the pagan gods of Egypt and practicing debauchery. Moses is terrified that God is going to destroy Israel. In fact, when you read the context in Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, I'm fed up of these people. I'm tired of these people. Why don't I just take you and make a nation of you instead? Moses was terrified that God would just destroy the Israelites as they so richly deserved, but he prayed and he interceded for Aaron and for his people. And it's this sin now that the writers, the apostles here in Hebrews 12 have in mind that they're pointing to now in this letter, this first mountain. That was what happened. Now, that was in the minds of the readers of this. When you were reading this in the first century, when they heard this, this is what the people were thinking of. Sinai, the giving of God's law, the rebellion of the people of Israel. This was the most blessed people in the ancient world. The Hebrews, the Israelites. And yet, their long history is one of disobedience. God had delivered them, he'd saved them, he'd given them his law by his grace, he'd made them a special people, he walked with them, and despite all their experience and their deliverance, one miracle after another, we only ever actually find Moses explicitly giving thanks, looking back with gratitude and awe for what God has done. In fact, as one commentator has noted, the Hebrews showed themselves to be consummate ingrates, whiners, cowards, and fools. Only for the sake of his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did God bless them. When Moses came down from the mountain and found Israel engaged in fertility cult worship, he broke the 2 tablets of stone on which the 10 commandments were written, because the covenant had been broken and was now null and void. The death penalty for its violation now applied to Israel. Moses immediately fasted and prayed. He became the intercessor with God for Israel to prevent the execution of the death penalty. That was how serious the situation was. That's why Moses smashed the tablets. If you've got in your mind Charlton Heston coming down off the mountain, you know, in that ancient movie, and then smashing the tablets down. Well, the symbolism there, what was happening is the covenant was broken. Moses wasn't having a tantrum. Moses wasn't just irritated and dropped the tablets. He broke them because the covenant was already violated. The agreement was violated. And what this makes plain for us is that salvation is the unmerited gift of God. The giving of his law at Sinai was an act of grace to a rebellious people. His rescue and deliverance of the Hebrews was not because they were righteous or because they were worthy. Look at the record of Israel. They weren't saved because they were a holy people. It was because of the promise and grace of God's word. And that means, brothers and sisters, salvation is not an entitlement. It's not a welfare check. It's not our right. We are a little different from ancient Israel so often in our indifference, in our apathy, in our sin, in our rebellion, and so on and so forth. Without God's forgiveness and grace, our condition would be guilt-ridden and given over to hiding our guilt with a facade of self-righteousness. That would be our natural condition. To recall then our guilt and our sins while trusting God is actually to rely on Him for forgiveness and grace. That's the purpose of the covenant meal when we confess our sins. It's not to be guilt-ridden and dredge up our guilt and our sin, but to be reminded of the grace of God that's been manifest to us in our lives. Now, we have not had the experience of the fire and sanctions of Sinai, thank God. We've not had that encounter. We are still subject to the authority of God's justice and God's law, but the administration of it is no longer through Moses. The administration of the covenant is now through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been brought to a different mountain. We've come to another mountain. In fact, the text actually tells us there in the Greek, we are continually come. It's a perfect tense. We are continually come, always as God's people, to God's capital city, to God's mountain, to Mount Zion. Historically, Mount Zion was one of the hills on which Jerusalem was built. It was one of those hills. In this text, of course, it refers not to that hill anymore, but to the enduring home of God's covenant people, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Hebrews 11:10 has already told us of its, that this city is with foundations, true foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Not a city built by men, not a kingdom built by men, but one whose builder and architect is God. You cannot see or touch this mountain right now. You can't go and do a tourist trip to this mountain. You can't see it and touch it right now in the same way that they could see and touch Mount Sinai. But this is the dwelling place of God Himself, Mount Zion. Not built by human hands, and therefore it's unaffected by weathering and rain and erosion and fast rivers and so on. It can't be worn away by time. In and through faith in the Lord Jesus, then, we have been brought face to face with the incarnate God and to the true Mount Zion. And that Mount Zion was actually the goal of all the pilgrimages, of all the patriarchs, of all our forefathers. They were looking, we're told by the writer, for that city whose builder and maker is God. That was their journey. And we're told that the end of their journey, we have been brought to it already. We've been brought in Jesus Christ to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, God's dwelling, that one day shall be fully manifest in the earth. Fully manifest. God's dwelling will be with man when His kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. But there's something more. We're told that in this second mountain, we're brought before a joyful assembly, not a miserable one. I think that's quite interesting. It's a joyful assembly. It's not a miserable assembly. As some of you are looking this morning. It is a joyful assembly because they've come to Mount Zion. Not to Sinai, but to Zion, the city of the living God. And that's why joy fills the heart of the believer. Not because they've been given seven quick steps to an easy Christian life, but because they have been brought to Mount Zion. and to this great cloud of witnesses, a joyful assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn, that is the church of the firstborn, who is Christ, and this great cloud of witnesses throughout history, just people made perfect by the Lord, who is the judge of all and rewards those who serve him. This is the assembly we're being introduced to. And which means, as Christians, we have all the heavenly hosts of angels and all the church triumphant, all God's people throughout history are our allies. The totality of the true Israel of God is in Christ, his true church. Not an earthly Jerusalem today, but right here at Mount Zion. And we have to see this with the eyes of faith. Eyes of faith. The scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. We've already read in Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. We see these things by spiritual sight, not by physical sight, the way they saw the fiery mountain, but by our spiritual sight through the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, Scripture says. That is, not defined by perishable things, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom reign of God then is here. Now, that means, for example, when you enter a church building, to give you a picture of this, you have not thereby entered the kingdom of God. When you walked into this structure this morning, which is being renovated and fixed up, which is an impressive building, you didn't thereby enter the kingdom of God. In fact, you didn't even enter the church. You know this. But we need to be reminded of it. You came into a house of worship, a place set apart for worship, but you didn't enter the church or the kingdom of God because you stepped into this building. Likewise, you might catch a glimpse of Queen Elizabeth II, but that doesn't mean you see her reign. You might see the Queen. That doesn't mean that you can quantify her reign by what you see. Her reign is where she is and where she has authority. Power and authority are invisible. Now, they're manifest by symbols. So Queen Elizabeth is handed the orb and the sword of state, and a crown is placed on her head. These are symbols of authority. But when you look at a crown, you don't see the reign of Queen Elizabeth, do you? You see a crown. In the same way, when you enter a church, you don't enter the kingdom of God. When you enter a building, it's when we come into fellowship with Christ by the Holy Spirit that we enter Mount Zion. And the reign of Christ is wherever he is present. So there are two mountains, but there are also two blood types in this passage. And I use that phrase because I want it to stick in your mind. There are two blood types here that are referred to. This is the second contrast that's given to us, a contrast between two covenants and the two different blood types that are involved. Both covenants involve the sprinkling of blood for forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says there's no forgiveness of sin. In the covenant with Moses, we know that the atoning blood was bulls and goats. It was animal sacrifice in the tabernacle. This was the covenant blood of the previous administration. But this blood temporarily turned away wrath for violation of the law. But it was ineffective, the writer has told us, for the removal of sin. It couldn't take away sin. Why? Because the high priest had to go in year after year after year after year into the holiest place to offer again these sacrifices for himself and for the people. It was ineffective for the removal then of sin. But in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning blood that was shed at the cross, our redemption is brought about by the removal and cleansing of all our sins. Not just temporarily turning away wrath so that it has to be done over again, but our sins are removed, taken away, cleansed. And this is why the Apostle Peter calls it the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood. There's no other blood anywhere in Scripture that's called precious. It's the precious blood of Christ. This is what Peter says. You know that you were not redeemed by or with corruptible things, as silver or gold, from your foolish ways inherited by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this blood type is distinguished in another sense. So it's the blood of Christ. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. But it's distinguished in another sense in that the writer tells us here, look with me at verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, what's that all about? How does Abel, one of the first children of Adam, have to do with this? Well, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. The first murder was committed by Cain on Abel, and we're told in Genesis that Abel's blood cried out for vengeance from the ground, for justice, for righteousness. In other words, the blood of Abel speaks only of vengeance, of judgment, and of death against the murderer and those who break God's law. That's what Abel's blood speaks. Rightly calls for justice. Abel's blood then stands for the justice of the law of God for Mount Sinai, requiring retribution. That's why the writer introduces Abel here. Because his blood stands for the previous mountain. But in the gospel, Christ, by his grace and mercy, takes our place, bears upon himself our sentence, which Abel's blood calls out for. Abel's blood had to be avenged. Violation of God's law has to be avenged. Christ took it upon himself. He bore the just penalty which Abel's blood cried out for. So that now Christ's blood, we're told, speaks better things. It speaks mercy and grace and forgiveness and new life for the repentant, for the repentant. Abel's blood shuts out the man of wickedness. Christ's blood opens the way into the presence of God. That's the difference. Two blood types. Now you can picture this with the notion of a blood transfusion. The wrong blood, if you have a blood transfusion and you're given the wrong blood type, it can kill you. In the medical profession, doctors call it ABO incompatibility reaction. And it actually occurs if you're given the wrong blood type, the wrong type of blood during an emergency transfusion. It is potentially fatal because your immune system is not compatible. And you can die. Now, it's an imperfect illustration, but Abel's blood type is death to us. Calls out for vengeance, for justice. It's associated with the first mountain. Only Christ's blood is life-giving and cleansing and renewing, and interaction with his blood brings about life and health and peace. Interaction with the blood of Abel leads to death and vengeance. The blood of Christ, cleansing and salvation. The problem is, or the challenge is that one of these two types of blood is applied to you. If it's not one, it's the other. There's no third blood type. There's only the two. There's the blood of Abel, which speaks of justice and vengeance and judgment, and then there is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we've had the two mountains, we've had the two blood types. There are the two kingdoms that the passage speaks of. Two kingdoms. That which is presently seen and temporary can't last forever. Anything that you see with your natural eye is not permanent. It changes, it's altered, and finally disappears. Even mountains. Even mountains. Like fold mountains. Volcanic mountains. Tectonic plates that push together, push up a mountain, and then it's over time eroded. It's not permanent. It changes. It doesn't last forever. And this being the case, the writer summons us in these last verses to serve him and his eternal kingdom. Look at it with me. See that you refuse not him, verse 25, that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that's seen, perishable, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, or hold on to grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we are summoned at the end here to serve an eternal kingdom, an imperishable kingdom, one that cannot be shaken or moved, that will last forever. That's why we're called to serve it. How much time do we spend serving and doing those things, serving those purposes and meanings that are totally ephemeral, temporal, passing, of basically little or no relevance to God's kingdom? True meaning and purpose, you see, is established right here in the fact that God's kingdom and God's purposes are eternal. There are two kingdoms, then. There are those, the kingdom where man's self-will prevails. We're not talking about two entities like the former Soviet Union and the United States. We're talking about an invisible kingdom where man's self-will and disobedience prevails, and another kingdom where obedience to the will of God and the reign of Jesus Christ prevails. And only one of those realms cannot be moved. Now, we're told by the writer that those of old, in verse 25, refused him that spoke on earth. They refused him. That is, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, when they heard the voice of God from the mountain, and they saw God's work in their own time, by their life and actions, they rejected God's word. They rejected it. That's why the writer says that what happened to the Hebrews was a warning from earth. It was a warning from him that spoke on earth. It was right there, the physical Sinai. The voice was right there on earth. They heard it. They refused God's law and God's word. What God said to the Hebrews was a warning because it was connected to that temporary mountain. Now, the writer makes this conclusion. He says, if then Israel of old did not escape the consequences of their refusal to obey the voice of God from a mountain, the old mountain, before Mount Zion, before Christ had come, we now, the readers, ought not to think we will escape the more serious consequences of rejecting and ignoring him who speaks from Zion, from heaven. That's the point. It's very simple. It's right there. That's the point. God the Son, who speaks the gospel to us, this gospel of grace and mercy that speaks better things than Sinai, than Abel's blood, He must be heard. He must be heard. Now, this means that there is a continuity between the words spoken at Sinai and the words spoken by Christ. They're connected. This same voice that spoke from earth at Sinai speaks again from Zion in Jesus Christ. Same voice, different type of shaking. Temporal, limited shaking to start with. To whom much is given, you see, much is required. And this is the challenge, this is the warning that has to be taken so seriously, that we have this privileged access to Zion through the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. And if we get to the point where that privilege is taken lightly and it has no effect on us, there's something wrong with our lives as Christians, that we've come to Mount Zion to despise God in this offer of grace in the Lord Jesus is a perilous affront to the divine majesty, because Christ's voice is identified as the voice of God. He came down from heaven. He speaks from heaven then. Even though he was in the earth, we're told Jesus spoke from heaven. He says, I've come down from my Father. He must be heard. The voice at the earthly mountain shook the earth, literally. It shook. It was like an earthquake. Fire and smoke and what seemed terror, but it was localized. It was so terrifying, Moses was terrified. But it was localized to that manifestation for Israel. Now, Christ's voice, we're told in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, this is the prophet, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This is from Haggai the prophet, Haggai 2, verses 6 following. This is what we read. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's the Lord Jesus. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. Now that's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The first coming, actually. Now it has a second fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. But its first fulfillment is right there in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He speaks from heaven. And the first voice shook the earth literally, but now everything is being shaken. The prophet was looking to that time when God would shake all things in terms of his word and his sovereignty in Jesus Christ in history. Not just a temporary shaking of the mountain. All the kingdoms of the world would be shaken by the word of the King of Kings. It is a cosmic shaking. And it's still going on as we speak today. Everything that can be shaken. So the final contrast is between that which is movable, changing, shaking, the kingdoms of the world, with the kingdom that God in Christ has established. This shaking of the kingdoms is going to continue. Shaking of everything that can be shaken. You wonder why there's problems and difficulties in the world? Everything is being shaken. It's the work of God. It's the work of Jesus Christ, so that only what cannot be shaken, only that which cannot be moved, will remain. And it is impossible for God's work and purpose not to be accomplished. Only the unmovable remains. It's like one of those huge earthquakes that strikes a city and demolishes all the inferior buildings. And only those buildings that have been built in terms of an ability to resist and withstand 7 point whatever on the Richter scale actually stand. So you have those bizarre pictures of towns and cities that have been struck by an earthquake, and you see 2 or 3 buildings left up. Well, what God is saying is that everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. It's going to be moved. Only that which is built on God's word can last, because Christ is the unshakable rock and all else is sinking sand. Now, we all remember this from Sunday school, but its relevance moves far beyond that. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us, very simply, in a very simple picture, the nature of this. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, we read, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, this word of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Therefore, when the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, this is not talking about normal weather. Jesus is talking about all the vicissitudes of life and time and history that beat down upon our lives, beat down upon his church, beat down upon his kingdom. Only this foundation, a life built on his word, survives the floods and earthquakes of history and remains firm and unshaken. If we know Christ, you see, we are citizens of that kingdom. That means we're established in God's capital city that cannot be moved. In all the turbulence of history, we cannot be defeated or shaken or overwhelmed. And so our task, the writer says, is to what? Hold on to grace. Hold on to grace. And while all the shaking's happening, you're in Zion. That means hold on to grace. The grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to lay hold of Christ and not let go. We're to walk in his grace and mercy. And we do this, notice, because we are, verse 28, receiving a kingdom. It doesn't say that we are earning a kingdom or that we are building a kingdom. We're not making it. We're not earning it. We are receiving a kingdom. It's a gift. Our task is to hold on to grace and be obedient to Christ. And as we do, we are receiving a kingdom. Our response, then, is that we cling on and hold fast to the grace by serving God acceptably, verse 28 and 29, with reverence and godly fear. That's our task. To serve God acceptably, to serve him with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's giving us a kingdom. It's going to be manifest. It's being manifest amongst us and in the earth. And one day it will be fully manifest in all its glory in the earth. This means to serve him with reverence and godly fear means really not to equivocate with the world. It means to serve God, who is a consuming fire. What does that mean? It means that God is one who differentiates in history by purification and judgment. That's what it means. He's a consuming fire. He differentiates. He distinguishes in history by purification and judgment. He's not to be trifled with. His implacable opposition to evil is as inexorable as his divine love. You cannot have one without the other. He is utterly opposed to evil and sin, in the same way that he is absolutely devoted to love and mercy and grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we cannot equivocate. There's no escaping this God. He's the one with whom we have to do, Scripture says. We are either purged by his fiery love of all our dross or impurity, or we're consumed. God's fire can be a protection like it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and the Son of Man walked amongst them. It can be our protection. Or it can destroy and burn up all our pretensions. God is, we are told, the just judge, and all judgment is in his hands, and so we are to make use of the days of grace by listening to the voice of Jesus Christ who speaks from heaven in the gospel. And that's what we should be most thankful for this Thanksgiving weekend, that we have been brought to Mount Zion. Tragically, of course, many people are more naturally inclined to the earthly kingdom, to Nineveh, to Sodom, than they are to Zion. And the reality is that left to ourselves, we would all prefer to dance with the golden calf than obey the voice of God because of our sin. Left to ourselves, that's where we'd be. Don't think we're that superior to those terrible Israelites. Moses was up there 40 days up in the mountain receiving the covenant. We'd have probably been partying on with the fertility cult like the rest of them. It's only the grace of God. Our lives, you see, are not merely human productions. They're part of God's sovereign plan. You've been called out by the grace of God. Disconnected from God, if you look at history, if you look at everything that's going on in the world and does go on in the world, yes, one could sink into despair because people's wicked hearts run wild. But what's happening in history is God is shaking all things so that he can differentiate, separate for himself a people and a city. No earthly kingdom, no earthly institution, no earthly empire is an unending order. There is only one kingdom which cannot be moved. And the question for us this morning is, are you a citizen there? There's no other order. What was it? The British Empire, the empire in which the sun never sets. It's gone. You look at all the great empires of the world that seem so eternal. Rome, the eternal city. Gone. This is the only empire, the empire of Jesus Christ, that's unshakable. And Jesus rejected the crown of the fawning Judeans. When they offered him the crown, they said, after he'd fed the 5,000, let's make him king. And Jesus didn't accept it. Why? He didn't need a petty, fading human crown. Because he was wearing another crown altogether. First, he wore the crown of thorns. That was the first crown, and he wore that for you and for me. And in resurrection glory, he now wears the crown of cosmic kingship. You remember when his lordship was manifest, when the disciples were out there in their boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up, was raging, tempest. And they would have been there bailing water out of that boat for all their worth, thinking they're going to die, thinking they're going to drown. And trying to head for home, basically. How often do we feel like that? Feel like we're bailing water. We're taking water here. Life, we're bailing out. Where are you, Lord? And that night they were out on the sea in the storm, afraid they were going to die. And the world of the earthly kingdoms in Scripture is often referred to as like the turmoil of the sea, and like the disciples, we're sailing through it. And sometimes we feel like what we're doing most of the time is bailing water out. In all the turbulence and turmoil of our time, even in our own lives, with all its trials and difficulties and problems and struggles, whatever they may be, right this weekend for you, we cry out with the disciples, where are you, Lord? Where are you? And the voice that comes back to us is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Zion. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Who's the one who's treading down in his sovereignty and history all the storms and the waves in our lives and in all of everything that's going on in the world today? Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me, I'm shaking everything. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Don't be afraid. He's Lord over every circumstance and trial in our lives, and we are actually assured of safety in his hands. He walked on the water, and what did he do? He stilled the storm immediately. He got into the boat, the storm was gone, and they arrived at their safe haven. Like that. A.W. Tozer said this: "The Church of Jesus Christ, caught in a moral tempest that threatens to tear it apart, makes the same plea, 'Where are you, Lord?' Thank God we have Christ's assurance that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Churches may die, but the church still lives. The Church of Jesus Christ, composed of all the people of God, shall never perish. Jesus Christ is still Lord. We do not have to apologize for him. He does not want us to soften his gospel to make it more acceptable to the world. Let us not be fearful. The Savior is walking on the sea. He is coming our way. Though it is dark and winds blow strong, our little ship is on its way home." So if you are not today aboard the ark, the great ark of the kingdom, get on board. And let Christ speak stillness into the storms that are raging in your life. For Christ, in Jesus Christ, you have come to Zion, to a joyful assembly, to the blood that speaks mercy and grace, and to a kingdom, to a home, to an eternal security that cannot be moved. It's not just that it isn't moved, it cannot be moved.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.